What's up, everyone? Welcome. I'm excited to be here. I'm excited to be ending chapter 4 of Galatians today. Just real quick, for those of you who don't know, I was in an accident not too long ago. So just a quick update, because I figure a lot of people are probably going to ask me this today. I'm doing better. My shoulder's feeling good. Still in pain, but the doctor says that I'm in the clear, should heal up within the month. So that is really good news. And we're really just feeling God's grace in that, because we are leaving to go to the States for 6 weeks tomorrow. And so, Andy claps for that. Yeah, we're going to miss everyone here. Just know that our prayers are with you, and we'll be really excited when we get back just to see everyone. And of course, Judah will be probably twice as big as he is now. But we're going to miss you guys. So this is kind of a bittersweet Sunday. It's cool because I get to preach today, but it's also sad because we know we're going to be leaving tomorrow. We won't be able to be with you guys for 6 whole weeks. So please keep us in your prayers as well, and we will surely be praying for you. Okay, so we are in Galatians. Originally, I was just going to pick up right where Dan left off, which was in verse 21. But actually, as I was preparing and reading, I realized that actually a nice compendium to chapter 4 starts in verse 19. So we're actually going to read from verse 19 of Galatians 4 all the way to the end, which is verse 31. Okay, so it's kind of a long passage, but bear with me as I read it, and the words will be on the screen as well. My little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you, I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I'm perplexed about you. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave woman was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have chosen to reveal yourself to us in this just wonderful, mysterious, beautiful way. We thank you for the cross, and we ask that your Spirit would just be working through me today to speak the truth that you want spoken, and just ask that people's hearts would be receptive to your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. So what the heck is Paul talking about? This seems like a really weird passage, and it does get a lot of attention because it seems really strange, and what is he talking about, two sons and having a mother in Jerusalem and all of these things. And as I was reading and preparing, and compared to the rest of the book of Galatians, this passage probably has the most literature written on it than any other passage in the book. And most of it, to be completely frank, is garbage. It's, people arguing over these minor theological points, trying to say that Paul is making a statement of doctrine and teaching about how we should be interpreting Scripture and all of these things that the Scripture is not about. And I almost, just from reading all of these things, I had to sift through a lot of it. I almost wanted to give a sermon just on what this passage is not about. But that wouldn't make much sense. But it kind of felt like, you know, when you read on the back of like a microwavable meal and it says things like, do not eat while still in box, and like ridiculous things like, yeah, like we should know that. It felt a little bit like that as I was preparing, just so many things like, yeah, this is not what it's about. This is not what it's about. And why am I mentioning that obviously, we're going to talk about what Paul is saying today, not what he's not saying. But I just mention it because I know a lot of you guys are going to go home. You're going to want to study this passage even further. And I just don't feel like I'd be doing my job if I didn't at least mention, look, there's a lot out there. Don't believe everything you read. There's a lot of crazy things. I remember actually when we were first moving to Thailand, we were throwing away all the stuff that we weren't going to bring with us out of our apartment. We were moving out. And this Korean couple, missionaries, it wasn't Dan and Marsha, they approached us first. These missionaries approached us after. After we had decided to move here, they came to our door, and they were like, would you guys like to hear about the gospel? And we're missionaries, we're Korean, and we're like, yeah, that's great. So we talked to them for a while, and they gave us this verse, and they were reading it to us, and at the end of it, in all seriousness, he looked at us, and he says, and that's why we also have a mother God, and we need to worship her too. And I was like, okay. And they're like, do you want to hear more about that? And we're like, no, not really. Thank you for your time, you know, and we let them go. But I remember thinking at that time, like, what? Why would somebody get that out of this passage? That's not at all what Paul is talking about. And obviously, after studying it, I can see why there's so much confusion, because the literature around it is confusing. Like I said, I'll get off my soapbox, but all that to say, we're going to look at what Paul is saying today. And I'm going to try to move quickly through some of the more confusing parts. So what is Paul trying to say? What is he trying to get across to the church in Galatia? And I think to answer that, we need to remember who he's writing to. He's not switching gears here. If you guys remember in previous weeks, as we've been reading through the book, he's in the heart of a counseling session with this church, right? False teachers had come into the church and had said, hey, you know, Paul and what he told you guys, Paul's great, his message was great, but actually that's not the whole truth. There's more to it, right? And of course we know this because we've been going through the book, that these false teachers were telling them they also needed to obey the law in order to receive salvation. And so Paul is writing this to respond to those false teachers. And I think when we hear this story and when we think about the church, at least I have this tendency, maybe you do too, to think that the church in Galatia was just really naive. They must have just been really, really gullible, because, I mean, look at Paul's language here. And if you've read anything else that Paul's written, you know, he's not a guy that, you know, he's as they say in Thai, he speaks straight, right? He doesn't make anything ambiguous. He's not vague about what the truth is. So surely when he was at the church in Galatia, he wasn't unclear on what salvation meant, on belief in Jesus Christ and nothing else. That is salvation. So why is it that the church is believing these false teachers? I think we can falsely assume that they must have just been really naive. They would have just believed anything and everything that a teacher came along and said. But I don't think that's the case. I don't think that's the case. I think that this church was particularly susceptible to this message, and the reason is, I think, because if we remember, they're actually pagans, or at least come from a pagan background, and that is significant. And I think we don't give enough credit to just how cruel the pagan world was at the time. And we have records, we have census records and documents from pagan societies around the time that Jesus died. It was a really, really cruel world, and I'll just give you a few examples. Infanticide was rampant. The ratio of men to women in pagan societies was something like 150 men to every 100 women. And the reason for this huge discrepancy was women weren't popular. So if you had a girl, oftentimes they would just kill them. And there's actually an account of a businessman going away from his family. His wife's pregnant at home, and he writes her a letter, you know, just about business, and then also says, oh, by the way, if you give birth while I'm away and it's a girl, throw it out. We don't want it. And that's exactly what happened. And, you know, there's also accounts that when somebody would fall ill or when they would get sick, the tradition and the commonly accepted thing was that you just sent them out of your house. You didn't let them back in. They lived in the street until they either died or got over it, and you didn't go anywhere near them. And of course, this is all in exact opposition to what Christians were preaching at the time, which was not only care for your own sick, care for others' sick. And we have census records from Christian societies at the time, and the ratios were 100 to every 100, men and women. And so there was these huge differences between how the pagans lived and how the Christians lived. And these pagans who became Christians would have been reading what the Old Testament said, what the laws said, what the laws said about how they should be as a society. And they must have been thinking about their own past, and they must have been overcome with guilt and shame about what they had done. And so that's why this is happening. It's not just that they're really gullible. It's that these false teachers are coming in saying, you guys think you're children of God? You think you can just claim that over yourself? We've worked our entire lives following the law, trying to do what's right, trying to live these you know, righteous lives, and we call ourselves children of God. What gives you the right? Think about all of the things you've done. Think about your past. What makes you think you can claim that over yourself? And that's what they were saying. And so the church started to believe this. They started to look inward and look at their own shame and guilt and say, yeah, wow, look at our past. Look at the things that we've done. Surely we need to do something to show God that we're different, that we've changed, that we want to do better, that we want to be righteous, that we want to be holy. And so they started following the law as if it was something that depended on their salvation. And this is why Paul's language here is so strong. He's not arguing a minor point, right? This isn't some nuanced theological perspective that Paul's on about. What he's saying here is about life and death, okay? And I think you could put it in a really simple way. The false teachers were saying that in order to have salvation, it was belief and obedience that went together, and that resulted in salvation, right? And what Paul is saying and what we're going to look at is actually it's belief and salvation that go together, and the result is obedience. That's not a small difference. It's a huge difference. And that's exactly what Paul is arguing here. And he's using an example from Genesis 16, okay? And we're going to get into that in just a minute. And that story is just filled with shame. Everybody in that story experiences an immense amount of shame. And as I was praying and just thinking about what I was going to be preaching today and what I felt like the Spirit wanted to say, shame came up time and time and time again. And I know I've said this before, but we all experience shame. None of us are immune to it. And as I was, like I said, as I was praying, I started thinking more and more about this idea of shame. I started researching shame. Maybe I even went too far. I started reading all kinds of, you know, crazy pop psychology about what shame is and what it isn't and all these things. But there were some good things that I found that I just wanted to explain, because I think sometimes we have a misunderstanding about what shame is and how it comes out in our lives, and quite frankly, how the gospel can actually free us from it, which is what Paul is arguing. That's what he's saying here, that actually the only way to be free of your shame, of your guilt, of your sin, the only way to receive salvation and receive freedom from slavery is Christ. That's the only answer. And so shame, it's a powerful thing. Not only does it drive this church to believe in these false teachers, I think it drives us today to do all kinds of things to hide ourselves, or at least show ourselves to God in a, you know, according to us, a more likable light, or a more, you know, palatable way. We like to make ourselves look good, we like to make ourselves look successful, or, you know, we like to be perceived as kind or loving. We do all of these things to try to hide our own guilt. Deep down, we all know that there's something broken within us, and we don't want people to see it. Jonathan Edwards, who's a he's an old pastor from, like, you know, some old dead guy, he said this, and I thought it was perfect for today. He said, "If there was no fires in hell, but God was to remove the barriers and the shield around your own consciousness so that you would have to live with what you really thought of yourself, there would be fire enough. It would still be hell." And I think we all know what he's talking about. This is even in pop culture. I'm going to mention a few movies, so I'm pulling a Dan here. But the Disney movie Frozen, do you guys all know that movie, Frozen? I don't think I've ever seen the movie all the way through. But I read a really bad review. It was probably written by Dan. Just kidding. And it said that, so basically the story goes, Elsa, who's this, like, princess, has this ability in her hands to, like, freeze things, right? And when she was a child, she was playing with her sister in the snow, and she accidentally injures her sister with this ability. And instead of her parents and people telling her it's okay, it wasn't your fault, what they tell her is, you can never let anyone know that you have this ability because, look, you've hurt your sister with it. And she's so overcome with guilt and with shame that she hides herself away in her room. She stops having a relationship with her sister. She even physically covers up her hands to hide the fact that she has this ability because of her shame for what she had done with it, right? To give another example, the Lion King, when Mufasa, the daddy lion, dies, Simba comes running up to his dad, right? And he's all sad, and then the evil uncle, what's his name? Scar, Uncle Scar. Sorry, guys, I don't know. Uncle Scar comes, and what does he say? He says, Simba, what have you done, right? What have you done? And he heaps all of the blame on Simba and tells him, you need to run away. You can never come back here. People will never forgive you for what you've done to your father, right? And so he does. He runs away, and we know that story. He's overcome with his shame. And so this isn't something that we're unfamiliar with. I think even, you know, Adam and Eve, when they eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, they become aware of their nakedness, and they try to cover it up. And they even tell God, we were ashamed of our nakedness. So this is something that we've dealt with since the very beginning. There's this broken nature that is within us that causes us to experience this deep sense of shame about the things we've done. And, you know, popular science today actually is saying that they believe all emotions actually go through the lens of shame. And I don't know that I agree with that, but I can see at least where they're getting at, and obviously the thing that they're missing is that our shame, actually there is freedom from it, and we don't have to be enslaved to it. But what's interesting is that's their language. They actually say that we are enslaved to shame, that everything we do goes through shame. And I thought that was interesting. And they just gave a few examples of how shame comes out in our lives, and it's pretty much in everything. But just to give a few examples, they say that it can result in anger, that when we lash out in anger, that actually what we're doing is trying to hide our own shame. We're trying to mask it with our anger. Self-blame, I think that's one that we're all really aware of. We blame ourselves for our past and for the things we've done. This is because of something I did. This is my fault. Blaming others as a result of feeling shame is also common. Addiction apparently has its source in shame. It's something that permeates a lot of what we do. And so this is what's pulling the church in. I know I'm heavy on the shame, but don't worry, there's light at the end of this tunnel, okay? This is what's pulling the church in, though. It's not that they're just believing anything, right? They're actually overcome with shame. They're saying, just like Scar said, what have we done? What have I done? Surely I'm not worthy. Surely I'm not good enough. I need to work. I need to show God. I need to show him that I'm better, that I can do better. I'm just going to do these things, God, because I want to show you how much I want to change and how much better I want to be, because I know how bad I was. Surely we've all had those thoughts. And what Paul is saying is that you're not saved because of your record, but you're saved because of Jesus' record. It has nothing to do with what you've done. And this is important because I think when we think in our heads, oftentimes the thought is, what have I done? Stop thinking about what you've done and think about what Christ has done. That's what Paul is saying. And you know, this theme of children, it permeates all of Galatians. You know, he tells them that they're children of Abraham. He calls them his children. He's referring to Abraham's children, Isaac and Ishmael. And so this idea of being children, being dependent, is throughout the book. And this is important. This is important when it comes to understanding how we can actually be freed from our shame. A lot of it has to do with having a childlike dependency on God and realizing that actually our salvation is out of our control. You cannot do it, period. And this is actually God's grace. This is a blessing. It sounds like a bad thing. It's actually a really, really good thing, because if it was up to you, you would fail every single time. The fact that God takes this out of our control and makes it something miraculous is the biggest blessing in the world. It is the greatest miracle of all of mankind that Jesus would die for us, and it is completely out of our control. And so when we experience shame, instead of looking upward to God, we look inward and we say, well, I'm going to take control of this. I'm going to do it in my own strength, and I'm going to try to show God that I'm worthy to be saved. But that's just it, right? Actually, there's a difference between being worth saving and being worthy of saving, right? And the truth is, God loved us enough and thought of us as, we were worth something, but actually we were undeserving of it. And this is what he's trying to tell the church, because if we try in our own strength to show God that we're different, that we've changed, that we want salvation, actually, it's just going to result in slavery. You're only going to grow and spiral deeper into the things that resulted in shame in the first place. And this is something that even modern psychologists agree with, that as we try to cover our own shame up, it actually just heaps more shame on us. And it's funny because, it's like they're just finding this out, but it's like Paul knew this all that time ago, and it's exactly the same thing that he's telling the church. He's telling them through an example, right? He gives a case study, if you will, from the Old Testament. He refers to Abraham and his two sons. And if you don't know the story, it's in Genesis 16. The story goes that Abraham was given a promise. And actually, I've preached on this before. Abraham was given a promise by God that he was going to give him more children than he could ever imagine, more than the number of stars in the sky, that he was going to give him a land, which eventually becomes Israel, that he was going to give him a people, and that through that people, eventually Jesus would be born, and he would be the Savior of the world. And Abraham trusts and believes in God and says, okay, I trust you, I believe you. God makes a covenant with Abraham. But then what happens is Abraham and his wife, Sarah, are talking, and they decide that actually, if this is going to happen, if they're going to have a son, it can't be with Sarah, because Sarah's like 80, 90 years old at this point. So it would have been impossible for her to have a baby, right? Sort of a miracle. But it wouldn't have been impossible or miraculous for Abraham to have a baby, right? Because even though he was of a similar age, he could still have children. And so they come up with this plan. Sarah and, is my mic okay? Sarah and Abraham come up with this plan that they are going to have one of their slave girls, Hagar, sleep with Abraham so that she could bear a child, because she was young, she was beautiful. And so they agree, if we're going to have a son, this is how we're going to do it. And so Abraham has a baby with their bondservant, and his name is Ishmael. Okay, and he's saying, what Paul is saying is there's two sons, right? And the second one, we all know this, that Abraham, eventually God actually fulfills his promise, and Abraham does have another son with Sarah, and his name is Isaac. And he was born through a miracle, because it should not have been possible for Sarah to have a baby. And so he's using these two sons as examples of two different approaches to God, how we approach God in these two different ways. In the first way, Abraham decides, based on a promise from God, that he's going to take matters into his own hands and try to fulfill this promise out of his own flesh, out of his own ability. We know that Sarah can't have a baby, so I'll just have a baby with Hagar. I'll do this on my own and have a son. And actually, we know that Abraham even tries more than once to convince God to let his blessing flow through Ishmael and not Isaac. But God wouldn't do that. God wouldn't do that, because what he's communicating to Abraham and what Paul's pointing out to us here now is that actually God wants to relate to us in a supernatural way, not just in our own ability, not just in our own strength. He wants to relate to us in a supernatural way, in a way that goes beyond our ability, beyond our control. He wants it to be miraculous, because that means that we will have to depend on him. We won't be able to do it. Only he will be able to do it. And so that's the question. Do I earn my salvation in my own strength, in my own ability? Or do I rely on the miracle of Jesus Christ on the cross died for me. Nothing more than belief in that gives me salvation. And there's a huge warning here that Paul is saying. He's saying if you decide to earn on your own, if you decide to be like Abraham was with Hagar, and you decide to try to earn it on your own, you're only going to end up in slavery. She was a slave. Ishmael was the son of a slave. And we know from this story that everyone in this story was overcome with shame. Sarah felt shame for not being the wife of Abraham, and for bearing the son that actually was a slave, and had shame because Abraham actually favored Isaac because Isaac was the son of from his actual wife. We know that his wife felt persecuted by Hagar. We know that Ishmael persecuted Isaac because he knew Isaac was the favored one. All of this turmoil came about because Abraham tried in his own ability and his own strength to fulfill something that only God could fulfill. The other option that he's giving is like Isaac, to be one who has been saved by a miracle, by something out of your control. And he has this verse in here where he says, "The Jerusalem above is our mother." And that's a weird verse. What is he saying? The city of your mother was the place that you called home. It was the place that you had rights. It was the place that you were a citizen. It was the place that actually was attached to your name. You were so-and-so of city such-and-such, and that was the city of your mother. And so when he's saying Jerusalem is our mother, the Jerusalem above is our mother, what he's saying is we are already citizens of heaven. We are already citizens of the Jerusalem above. Notice that he says it is our mother, not will be our mother, not is going to be one day once you've earned your salvation. Is our mother. We are citizens of heaven because of what Jesus has done. Not because of something you've done, but because of a miracle of God, we can call ourselves citizens of heaven. We can call ourselves God's children. We can call ourselves children of Abraham. We can claim that blessing because of the miraculous way in which God saved us. What this shows us is that God measures our success very differently than we do. As I was saying this, there's this psychologist, I forget her name, but she wrote a book on shame. She's really popular. And she says in this book, after she really, in excruciating detail, describes what shame is, she says the only cure for shame, the only way to get rid of your shame is to tell someone what you're ashamed of. And it was like the worst climax to a book that I think I've ever read. That's her answer. After all of this about how shame enslaves us and shame is what, you know, all of our emotions come through, everything we do is colored by shame, and so what you need to do is go tell someone about it. That's what her response and her answer is. And I thought, you know, actually it's probably just a plug for, it's kind of a sales pitch because she's a psychologist who, you know, gives therapy, and so basically what she's telling people is come pay me and tell me and that'll cure you, right? Of course, that's not true, friends. That's not true. Maybe telling somebody would be helpful. I don't know. But there's only one person that you can bring your shame to that's actually going to bring you freedom, and that's Christ. No one else. You will work your entire life in your own strength to try to rid yourself of your shame, and you will only end up in slavery. Or you can come to the cross, you can empty your shame out, and claim the truth that Jesus frees us. He gives us freedom. That's the only way for us to be free. I don't know if it's anger, if it's self-blame, if it's blaming others, if it's addiction that you're dealing with, but all of these things you can find freedom in Christ. And it's not going to be because of anything that you do to earn it. It's not going to be because you've decided, I'm going to clean myself up, or I'm going to stop blaming myself, or I'm going to stop blaming others. I'm going to stop being angry. You're not going to be able to do it, and in fact, you're only going to make matters worse. Or You can recognize that the only way to be free is to rely on the supernatural power of God. Our birth in the Jerusalem above was a miracle, and it was supernatural in nature. And the only way that we can experience that freedom is to rely on the supernatural power of God. We won't be able to do it on our own. I love, Paul quotes Isaiah, I think it's Isaiah 54, in this passage near the end, and I love this, and this is why I started in verse 19, okay? I'm just going to read what he says again. He's quoting Isaiah. He says, "Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor, for the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband." This is kind of the climax in a lot of ways of the book. This is an amazing, amazing truth. This is where Paul is revealing to them the miracle of salvation, the miracle of our freedom in Christ. And I love this because Paul actually refers to this church in verse 19 as his children, right? He says, "My children." Paul, from an earthly perspective, his life was terrible. If you look at it from human eyes, he lost his career. He had a promising career as a scholar, and he lost it. He was beaten. He was imprisoned. He was, he died in exile. He never actually bore any children. His life was, in a lot of ways, pretty awful when we look at it from a human perspective. But what Paul is saying here, and I think he's even an example in and of himself, is that more was his children than if he had tried in his own ability or strength or flesh to have kids. He can call all of these people his spiritual children. Friends, Paul was blessed beyond measure, and he knew it. He knew it. Despite what it looked like on the outside, he's saying, "Blessed is the desolate one. Blessed am I, my little children." And so we can claim this truth for ourselves. If we rely on God, more will be your children. More will be your blessing. More will be your intimacy with God. More will be your freedom. So I don't care what you've done. I don't care what your past is like, the things you might be saying or thinking, "Yeah, but you don't understand. Like, these are the things that I've done, or this is the thing that I feel guilty of, or this is the thing that I have shame about." And it's not that easy. It's not that easy to just say, "Okay, well, I'll trust God and he'll take care of it." Friends, if we come to God and we say, "I'm going to clean myself up. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that. God, I'm so sorry. I'm going to, strive to be better." All we're doing is bringing ourselves into further slavery. We're just tightening the bonds that the enemy has on us. But if we come to God with empty hands, as the desolate one, as the one with nothing, more will be your children. There was another who was born of a promise, who was born of a miracle. And of course, this is Jesus. Jesus came into this world through the womb of a virgin. On the cross, Jesus gives us citizenship in heaven. Through his life, he performed miracle after miracle after miracle. And sometimes I think we forget just how important that is to remember. It wasn't just to be spectacular that Jesus was born in a miracle. God is communicating to us that it's only through his power that we can be freed. Jesus could have been born in a very natural way, right? God could have made it happen that way. But what God wants us to know is that actually in the ways in which we relate to him, in the ways in which we approach him, it's actually out of our control. You can't do it on your own. You need to rely on God. You need to rely on his supernatural power and ability, on his spirit that groans within you. This is the kind of relationship that God wants to have with us. And it's the kind of relationship that he is saying here is going to bring you freedom. I'm going to ask that the band come up as I close. On the cross, Jesus gives us the greatest miracle in all of history. But if we come to Christ and we neglect that, or we don't realize that, or we don't see that, and we say, God, I'm going to do all the things I can do to be better, we're actually just putting ourselves into bondage. And I know I've said it, and I want to say it, because I think this is something that all of us actually deal with. I have a tendency when I hear preachers say things like this, yeah, that's for other people, that's not for me. Friends, it's for you, and it's for me. This is for every single person in this room. We all experience this. It's part of our nature. And if you want freedom, it's offered, and it's available. And it's available now, and it's available today. And so what we're going to do, we're going to go to communion in just a minute, and the band's going to play. At the end of this passage, Paul says, cast out the slave woman. Cast out the slave woman and her children, because they will not inherit with the child of the free woman. And so as we take communion, I want to encourage all of us, whatever it is, whatever that shame is inside you, cast it out. Put it before the cross. Come to him empty-handed. And I know this is going to take some boldness. This is going to take some bravery or maybe some courage. But what I want to encourage us to do is, as we take communion, share. Share what it is that brings you shame. Share what it is that you are guilty or ashamed of with someone that you trust, with a friend, your wife, whoever. If you don't have someone or you want to talk to somebody, there will be people on this side, there'll be people on that side. Bear your heart to God and do so in community. You know, I don't think that popular science is all wrong. I think it's helpful. Yeah, we should be encouraging each other to rely on Jesus. And so I wonder if we can do that today. Share what it is that we're ashamed of, and then pray for one another and pray that the power of the Holy Spirit within us would free us from the need to feel any shame, because we don't. Friends, the reality is, as Paul is saying, we are citizens of heaven. It's already done. There's no need to carry shame anymore. There's no need to carry guilt anymore. In Christ, we have freedom. And the only way to experience it is to allow him to supernaturally free us from it. You won't be able to do it. Only he can.